There aren't any questions in that box, which means two things. First, it means everyone knows everything. Second, it means I get to make up my own questions. So the first one is, what do I think of Calvinism? The second one is, what do I think of Bible translation? Oh, no, forget it. We won't. I was expecting smart aleck questions. I just wanted to say, too, thanks to everyone. I mean, there's been a lot of work that's gone into it. I know certainly the young people here have done a tremendous amount. And also, it's just a lot of work, I know, for people that have made the effort to drive all the distance to be here. It wasn't the greatest weather to drive in. And it's a real joy, I think, for everyone to get together and to meet people and to see the enthusiasm that's here about the Lord. You know, this is not a normal thing for people of this age or any age to get together and talk about the Lord and be interested about the things of the Lord. And I think it's an exceptional group of people that are here this weekend. And it's a privilege. I think it's a privilege to be involved. It's a privilege to be here and to be able to meet people. Let's turn just to Matthew 28. I was told I had to make it lively tonight. And that might have something to do with food. Humor me. And I can't make it lively, so I promised them I'd make it short. And maybe I can't make it short either, but I can probably try harder to make it short than lively. Matthew 28, we said we were just going to talk tonight about the command the Lord Jesus has given us to make disciples of all nations. And it's maybe a very practical thing that he's told us, and I just want to give some suggestions a little later on about how we might go about that. I'm going to expand upon it later, but believe it or not, I think you're all at the age where you're in a position to make disciples. Now, I think that's not something we would initially think, and we kind of look on and we see people. Maybe if you're in your 40s or 50s or something like that, then you can do it, and then you'd be in a position to teach others, in a position to help disciple, and so on. But I don't think that's the case. I don't think it's reserved only for people in that stage of life. I think anybody who's been saved for a while can do that, can be involved in making disciples. And so I think everyone here tonight can be involved in that, and ought to be involved in that. And I just wanted to make some suggestions about how it is we might go about that. Let's pray before we read this passage. Our Father, again, we're just thankful for the privilege of meeting with Christians just like this, that have an interest in the Bible and an interest in putting so much work into or coming so far to speak about the Lord Jesus and to just hear about Him. And we would pray tonight that we wouldn't be satisfied with anything else, that we would want to hear about Your Son, and that we would not allow any secondary occupation to take up our time and our minds. That we would, as we just read tonight, want to learn about Him and want to learn about how to live for Him. And we pray again for Your help in not only understanding, but also in applying what's here. That You would do the work that only You can do in our hearts by making this real to us and helping us to go away not just intending to be different, not just intending to do better in our walk for the Lord Jesus, but actually to live more like Him. And we would pray in Your Son's holy name. Amen. Let's just read Matthew 28, verses 18 to the end. It says, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The Lord Jesus could have chosen to disciple all of every believer himself, personally, with no help from anyone else. I mean, he could have said, everyone just lead your own life. Just be an isolated Lone Ranger type Christian, and it's just me and you. That's all that's necessary. But he didn't do it that way. He's chosen to have other Christians build into our lives, and he's gathered us into assemblies in our hometowns, so that we might learn and be helped and encouraged by other Christians. And he's given the commission to make more disciples. He's actually given that commission to us. I mean, he first gave it to his disciples, but we see the chain, don't we? I mean, they discipled other people, and one of those people they discipled was a man named Saul, who used to kill Christians for a living. And then, well, Saul discipled someone named Timothy, among the other people that he discipled. And then Saul wrote to Timothy, and he said to Timothy, well, now I want you to disciple someone else, right? The things I've entrusted to you, you should commit them to faithful men. You get a few people, and you teach them. And they should be able to teach others also. And so we see what happens is that it started with the Lord Jesus, and then it went to the 12, and then the 12 brought it to how many hundreds, and those each kept bringing it to more people, and it spread out, and it grew exponentially. And that's the idea that wasn't only supposed to be operative in the early church, it's supposed to be operative today as well. And so that, I mean, I don't know how many, 40, 45 of us here tonight, well, the idea would be that the 40 of us might be able to disciple in our lifetime between us 400 or 4,000 or whatever, other Christians, and help them along in their walk for the Lord Jesus. And not simply that we would reproduce one for one, but that we would be able to help a number of people, and that the church would grow in that way, and that we would be a help to other Christians in that regard. That's the plan that the Lord Jesus has given to us. We would say, I think, that the reason he's done it is not because we're the best disciple makers ever. I think that's clear. But the reason, I would suggest, is that he wants to share the joy of doing it with us. And he wants to share the reward of it with us at the end. It's astounding that he does it all. I mean, he does everything. He gives us everything we need to serve him. I mean, nothing that's good and useful in the service of the Lord Jesus came from us. Everything comes from him. But he wants us to serve him so that at the end, on top of everything else he's done for us, on top of forgiving us our sins, and on top of bringing us to glory, and on top of giving us fellowship and all these things down here to enjoy, and a worthwhile, meaningful life, in the end, we get to heaven, and he says, now I've got rewards for you. I mean, it's an astounding thing that he would give us everything else, and in the end, he said, oh, and there's more. In fact, I've got more to give you. And throughout the endless ages of eternity, he's just going to keep lavishing gifts upon us, because it's more blessed to give than to receive. And he's the great giver. And so he wants us to enjoy the joys that he had in discipling people. I mean, we won't do it to the same degree, but there are rewards in helping other Christians along. There is a fulfillment in life, and there's a way that we learn through that we would never learn through head knowledge or through reading only or whatever. There's all kinds of benefits through discipling other people that we would never have if the Lord Jesus hadn't given us the privilege of helping others in their Christian walk. And it's a privilege. And like I said, we're not the best people to do it. He's the best person to do it. And yet, even in our faltering, stumbling way, he's given us that privilege so that we can do something worthwhile. And when we get to glory at the end, we're going to, if we've been seeking to please him, we're going to be able to look back and say that, well, at least I didn't waste all of my time down here. At least some of my life was useful, and some of my life brought glory and honor and joy to the Lord Jesus. And it's a great privilege, and I just want to encourage us with some thoughts about it tonight. He gives them this commission. If you want some things to study, you can study a number of the commissions that he gave to his disciples between his resurrection and his ascension. There's certainly more than one. And this is what people call the Great Commission, and it entails a number of things. He tells them to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And I'd just like to consider these briefly in parts. I mean, the first one, as we would read in, say, Mark, the first step, of course, is that the gospel needs to be preached, right? Preach the gospel to all creation. That before we can have disciples, we have to have Christians. Before we can have people to learn about the Lord Jesus, we have to have people who are born again and regenerated so that they might be able to receive those things. And that's the first thing that needs to be done. And I just wanted to pass on something that that Jim Paul, who was here a little while ago, said to us, and maybe you're a lot of you from Ottawa, maybe you've heard it, but I found it very helpful. I found it that it was an exceptionally useful thing, and maybe I've heard it 500 times and didn't really hear it until now. You know, sometimes people, they're not hard of hearing, they're hard of listening, and that could have been the case with me. It could be that people are saying it to me all the time and I just finally clued in, and you might all know it, but I'm going to say it anyway. He suggested something very interesting. He said that he thinks that sometimes we're intimidated about witnessing because we think what we have to do, we think, you know, maybe we've got someone who's not saved in our family. I've got a brother, he's not saved. And maybe I think, I got to drive up to his farm, I got to kind of buttonhole him, I got to drag him into a corner and give him the gospel. And that would be a real intimidating thing for me to do. And maybe some people could do it, but I would find it hard to do. And he suggested not everyone's necessarily equipped to do that. And he said what you should do instead is this. You should just pray that the Lord will give you an opportunity to witness. Now, it's going to come up, and then you got to be ready to do it. And you got to be bite the bullet then and do it. But pray that the Lord will give you an opportunity so that you don't have to go in cold and manufacture an opportunity all the time. Again, I've got a friend, and when he was first saved, I mean, he was just a brand new baby Christian, so he had heard that, you know, sometimes you tell people you go to church, and they might ask you about it, and then that leads to an opportunity. So he was at work, and one of the guys there at work said to him, "Oh, what'd you do this week?" And he said, "I went to church." And the guy didn't say anything, just kept working. And this friend of mine, he says, "Well, you're supposed to ask me why I went to church." Like, there's a script that he's got to follow he wasn't aware of. But we don't necessarily have to manufacture the opportunities all the time. We can just pray that the Lord will give us one. And the Lord, I mean, He knows our hearts, and He knows what we struggle with, and He can give opportunities. And He can give, I mean, we could probably all talk about opportunities we've been given. And be willing to do that at least. And there might be times when we have to buttonhole someone, but again, let's at least pray that the Lord would provide opportunities. And so I'd suggest that, first of all. We should be, first of all, people who are ready to share the gospel. It doesn't mean that we all have to be as bold as an evangelist. It doesn't mean until we're doing that, we're zeros as Christians. But it does mean we should be prepared and willing, and we should be burdened about it enough to pray for opportunities and enough to use those opportunities once they come, and to preach the gospel in that regard. This is the fulfillment of a promise God made, by the way, to Abraham, when he said, "Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed," right? Through your seed. That is the Lord Jesus. And even when the Lord Jesus came, you'll understand he restricted, by and large, his ministry to the nation of Israel. But when he went on high, he said, "I want you now to go to the Gentiles. I want you to go to all the nations." That promise I made so long ago to Abraham is going to be fulfilled through you. This is my plan now. And the gospel goes out to all the nations. That's the first part of the Great Commission. But we understand it goes further in making the discipling process. It's not simply seeing someone getting saved. It says then that they're to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We just point out, just in passing, that it's one name. It doesn't say in the names of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is talking about the Trinity. It's talking about how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one God, and one name goes with them. But he says that's what we're baptizing these people into the name of. And I would just, again, point this out, that the next step of discipling, of course, is that the person is baptized. The person takes that stand for the Lord Jesus. And I just want to give a word of testimony on this score. A lot of times I had opportunity to tell people that they should be baptized, whether teaching a Sunday school class or whatever. And I would say, look, one of the reasons you should be baptized is that the Lord Jesus commands you to be baptized. And I'd read this verse, and I'd always feel guilty about reading the verse because my mind would say, well, that's not really commanding them to be baptized, is it? It's commanding us to see to it that they're baptized. And it's always held up in books as this is a command for unbelievers to get baptized. And I think it's a little the other way around. It's telling us, I mean, why should a brand new convert, why should they know about baptism? I mean, why should it be their obligation to know that they should be baptized now and then to go ahead and do it? It's not their obligation. It's the obligation of the person that's led them to the Lord to say, you know, you need to be baptized. That's our duty. And I want to say that if there are unbaptized Christians walking around. Well, partially maybe it's their fault, but I think in large measure it's our fault for not telling them they need to get baptized when they got saved, and not telling them then. You know, that we've inserted this huge gap where we give them quizzes and tests and classes and everything else imaginable under the sun between when they're saved and when they're actually, you know, allowed, permitted to be baptized. And it wasn't like that in the New Testament. When someone got led to the Lord in the New Testament, the person that led them to the Lord baptized them then and there. That was part and parcel. So that explains, does it not, the confusion a lot of people have, saying you need to be baptized in order to be saved, and they point to how closely the two are linked. It's not that you need to be baptized in order to be saved. It's that in the New Testament, when somebody got saved, they got baptized right away. So you didn't, in general, have unbaptized Christians running around, because they didn't get the chance to run around after they got saved. Whoever led them to the Lord dunked them right then and there. So we want to make sure, I think, that if we've led someone to the Lord, it's our responsibility to tell them about baptism. It's not their responsibility to clue in to all the deep things of Christianity instantly. We want to pass that on to them. That's part of teaching them, and that's the first step in a life of discipleship after being saved. Well, then the Lord Jesus says, after baptizing them, it's our responsibility furthermore to teach them to observe all the things that I commanded you. That's the next responsibility. And again, what we were mentioning this morning, the Lord intended His words, His commands, His sayings, what we have written here from Him, He intended that to be the ongoing standard of discipleship. That wasn't good for just the 12, it was good for every last Christian. And that's what He intended. The things which He passed on to the 12, well, the Holy Spirit brought them to remembrance of those men. They wrote them down for us so that we have them in the Scriptures, and we can then pass them on. We can enjoy them ourselves and learn from them ourselves. That's the Lord's ongoing standard. He was saying these words last. It's a wonderful thing. Again, he promised they would last. He said, heaven and earth, they're temporary. They're just here for a little while. My words are here forever, and they'll never pass away. And sure enough, he's got people, again, like we were saying last night, all around the world, people hanging on every word of his, because his words will never, ever pass away. This is what he intended. He intended to see people not only saved and baptized, but furthermore, that they would then go on and they would grow. They would be taught. We don't want to see, I think, simply people saved and left on their own. I mean, babies are really cute and all, and there's some fun things about them, but I'm hoping when Nathaniel's like 14, he's not still eating like maybe you saw him eat tonight. I'm hoping he's not still smearing the food and everything all over his face and things like that. It's nice and understandable that they eat like that when they're learning, that they have trouble eating and they have trouble walking, and we would understand it. It would be abnormal if a baby didn't do that at first. But it would also be abnormal if they didn't grow out of that. And the same is true in the Christian life. I mean, no one expects a brand new Christian to be able to feed themselves properly. It's not like a brand new Christian can now open the Bible and study it perfectly all on their own. And it's not like a brand new Christian can walk perfectly either. All of a sudden, magically knows everything about the Christian life and has a perfect, flawless walk for Christ. That's understandable. It's not justifying the sin or anything, but you know what I mean. We understand baby Christians are like that, and that's perfectly normal, and there's no reason to expect otherwise. But it would be abnormal, would it not, for a Christian to go on for years and years and years, to be saved like 10 years, and still not be able to feed themselves. I mean, isn't that a little weird, that they still can't feed themselves after 10 years? Or they still can't walk after 10 years? We'd think it's abnormal in the physical world, but we accept it as a matter of course in Christianity, and we oughtn't to. Somebody who's been saved a long time should be able to walk by faith. I mean, we should know what that means. That should be part and parcel of being discipled and learning about the Lord Jesus. We should be able to grow. Over in the book of Hebrews in chapter 5, the author to the Hebrews says this down in verse 11. He's talking about Melchizedek. He says, concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have had their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now, isn't he saying exactly what we're talking about tonight? That it's understandable that a new Christian would need milk. And it's understandable that a new Christian would have to be taught the elementary oracles of the principles of God. That's perfectly normal. That there's nothing wrong with that. But he said, these people, you're not new Christians anymore. By now, you should be teachers. You should be discipling other people, right? That's what a teacher is. He's discipling others. You should be doing that, and you're still back at stage one. You're still back at the stage where you need to learn the elementary truths of God. Now, every one of us still needs to learn a lot. Every one of us, none of us has perfect knowledge of Christ and the Bible or anything like that. We're all going to learn all our lives and into eternity. But the problem with these people wasn't that they still had more to learn. It was still they had kindergarten to learn. That's their problem. That they had been saved a long time and they hadn't graduated yet. They still needed the elementary things, the very beginnings, the building blocks. They still needed someone to teach them again. And the author is saying it's a sad thing, you know, because there's so much richer things for you to learn. I mean, he wants to tell them about Melchizedek and how Melchizedek pictures the Lord Jesus and all about what Melchizedek means and how he validates the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. And I mean, there's so many wonderful things to learn about Christ through what he wants to say. And he says, I can't share those with you. You wouldn't get it. It's beyond you because you're still stuck back in spiritual kindergarten. You should be teachers by now and you're still learning the initial things. And so we would just want to say that it's important for us to be growing. It's important for us to be going onward. No one expects perfection. Well, maybe some people do, but they shouldn't expect perfection initially. And no reasonable person expects it initially. But they do expect growth. I mean, that ought to be expected of every one of us. It says in 2 Peter chapter 1, it lists a number of qualities that ought to be in our lives. And it says in verse 8, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's telling us that it's not just that he wants to see these qualities in our life, he wants to see them increasing. I mean, you read the qualities, and none of us is going to be this side of glory, perfect in godliness, or brotherly kindness, or self-control, or God, or love, or perseverance. We're all going to struggle with those things to one degree or another. But what he expects from us is that we would be increasing in those qualities. Is that now we would be more godly than we were a year ago. He's not saying you should be perfectly godly today. You know, you're a zero if you're not. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying that your life should be a steady increase, a steady growth in godliness and perseverance and love and all of those things. Though that's the idea of being a proper disciple ourselves, is that we're learning. And it might be gradual, but at least we're growing. And so let's just take a minute and ask ourselves if that's true in our case. You know, would we say, if we had to compare our life with where we were a year ago today, would we say we've grown spiritually? Would we say that those things we would read in 2 Peter, that brotherly kindness, that we're more kind than we were a year ago, or that we're more loving or more godly, or that we persevere more? Would we say that we pray more, that we are more burdened for the lost, that we've are more concerned about the Word of God? Are these things increasing in our lives? Are we growing? Or have we kind of just been stunted in our growth and derailed? We would want to be people who are growing, and we want to be people who are disciples in that way. The time has come, I think, the time ought to come when we can stand on our own, like those people in Hebrews ought to have been able to done. Not simply that, I'm not saying obviously that they would be apart from the assembly or anything, but they don't need to have their hand held the whole way. It's not like they come to the meetings as long as someone's, you know, encouraging them to come. And as soon as someone stops encouraging, they stop coming to the meetings. They study their Bibles as long as someone's there to babysit them through the Bible study. But as soon as someone stops babysitting them, well, then they stop studying their Bible. And you know what I mean. They people who will do certain spiritual things and engage in certain spiritual activity as long as someone's there to hold their hand and walk them through it. But as soon as they're on their own, well, that's it. I'm gone. I don't really have time to do those things now. We want to be careful that we're people who are close enough to the Lord and have learned enough from Him that we don't need other Christians to support us every step of the way, that we can learn from him. Well, as we just want to talk for a minute about how we can disciple other people, I just want to expand a little bit on what I said at the beginning about how I think everyone here can do it. We live in a world where I don't think young people are taken particularly seriously. I think it's expected by the world that young people would be immature and young people would be completely frivolous, and all of these things would be expected, and it would be odd in the eyes of the world for a young person to want to accomplish anything serious and meaningful. And so you wouldn't find that young people are given maybe any real serious opportunities in the world. And we might think that because of that, the same is true in spiritual service, that there's nothing really much that we can do in our assembly or in our spiritual life. You know, that when we're older, sure, then we'll be prepared, and then people can take us seriously and whatever, but I can't really do that now. Sometimes we can think that as young people. And I want to just encourage us that I don't think that's true. And, I mean, you're probably laughing if I'm including myself as young people, but I want to say it's not true for you guys either, that even though the world maybe doesn't take you seriously, and even though, by and large, Christians don't take young people seriously, I know one person who takes you real seriously. And he took you so seriously that he went to the cross so that you could have a life worth living. And he will use you today every bit as much as he'll use an older person. I mean, he cares, and he takes you seriously. We look at people in the Bible that, you know, you remember the disciples. This is another one of their problems, eh? The children were coming to the Lord Jesus, and the disciples wanted to shoo them away, right? Well, he doesn't have time for kids, they thought, and he rebuked them, right? Because he takes the children seriously. And we see children in the Bible who were used by the Lord Jesus. Little boy with his loaves and fishes. Well, the Lord took him seriously, and 20,000 people ate that day because even though disciples might not have thought too much about him, the Lord Jesus thought a lot about him. And if those little children can be used, I mean, people your age can be used too. And I'm reminded that, you know, Joe Reese, he was maybe not too much older than some of you here, maybe the same age. He was 24 when he got saved. He went home, he told his family about the Lord. Every one of them got saved. His mother, his father, his two sisters, all of them. Boom, 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 boom. I mean, he didn't say, well, no one's going to take me seriously. I haven't been saved long enough. He wanted to serve the Lord then. And the Lord will use that. The Lord can do something in each of our lives. So, again, I would just say that even though, again, the world might not take us or take young people too seriously, the Lord will. Just as we consider then discipleship and how we might build into other people's lives, I want to make some suggestions. And I'm by no means an expert on this. And I'm just trying to pass on some things maybe that I've been told and taught and so on over the years, that hopefully some of you can take some of these things and use them in your own life. Because, you know, there are people in your assembly, there are younger people than you in your assembly that look up to you, and you might not think so, and you might not realize it, but they are. They're looking up to you, and they're your disciples, whether you realize it or not. They're emulating you. They're trying to learn to be like you. They respect you, and they want to do what you're doing, and so they're going to follow you. And if you're a bad example, well, they're going to follow your bad example too. And they're not real discerning yet, and they're not going to be able to tell what's good and bad in your conduct. But they're going to follow you, and what you can do for the Lord Jesus, and you can do for those young people, and you can do for the families of those young people, for the parents who pray for them, and the parents who are so concerned about where they're going in their life, is you can give a good example to those young people. You can give them something worthwhile to emulate so that they do something useful with their life and they don't make the same mistakes that most young people are going to make, and most older people make, by the way, as well. I mean, most difference with older people is they get into the habit of it and then they do it the whole rest of their life. At least young people usually have a chance to avoid it. So you have this opportunity, and I want to make some suggestions on how you can do it. And the very first thing I want to suggest is that discipleship isn't a program. It's not something you formalize and you put on the calendar and that's it. That's how you disciple people. It's discipleship is a lot more personal than that. Years ago, a couple of us were involved in helping out in the young people's group, and we heard this tape on discipleship, and it was telling us, you know, you should disciple people and everything, and going on and on and on. And we went, we thought, that's a great idea, we want to do that. And we went to an older Christian in the assembly that we really respected, and we said to him, you know, we heard this great tape on discipleship, and we want to disciple the young people, how can we do it? And he was wise enough to say, oh, that's strange, I thought you were already doing that. And he said, you know, the problem with this discipleship is it becomes a buzzword and it becomes a program. It becomes something that people get all excited about. You know, somebody somewhere said, let's organize this thing and take all the fun out of it, because we've got to make it into a program or it's just not going to work. The real discipleship, you see it in the life of our Lord Jesus, don't you? He didn't say, okay, Matthew and Andrew and Peter and Thomas and Philip and all the rest of you, we're going to have Wednesday morning discipleship classes from now on. Here's your little book, and come out every Wednesday morning. I'm going to tell you how to lead a good Christian-type life. And I'll see you next Wednesday morning, and we'll see you every Wednesday morning for an hour after that. That's not how he dealt and built into their lives. He cared about them a lot more than that. You might want to do that as well. You might have a regular Bible study as part of helping to teach other people. But I just want to suggest that that's certainly not enough. When the Lord Jesus came, he loved those people. He didn't just offer a program that people could join at whim and leave at whim. He built into their lives, he spent time with them, and he spent his life with those people. And he loved them enough to do something more than just... than just start a program that they might join once in a while. We are going to have to be people that do that as well, right? That's intimidating for us. If you want to be a use in discipling the younger people in your assembly, what it's going to mean is you have to love them first. You have to be burdened about them. You can't do it just because, you know, someone told you it's a good thing to do, or because it's a spiritual thing to do. You have to do it because you love those people. You don't want to see those young people go out and throw their lives away. And you want to see them amount to something spiritually. And so that's the first thing. We need to pray the Lord's going to give us love for those people. And then we have to act on that love. We have to be involved in their lives. And I want to say it's going to cost us. It's going to mean that sometimes when all of our friends are going out and doing something that we'd really love to go do, we're going to have to say, well, I can't go because I want to help someone else out instead of just enjoying myself all the time. That I'm going to sacrifice, not once a year, but on an ongoing basis. I'm going to give up some fun things that I'd like to do, even good things that I'd like to do, in order to help other people. Isn't that the essence of what we've been talking about when the Lord Jesus said denying self, right, and loving other people? That we would give up our plans and aspirations in order to be of use to someone else. I had a friend, he moved from the city he was in to another one. He went to a new assembly, and I talked to him after, you know, he'd been there maybe a couple months, maybe more than that, 3 or 4 months. I mean, I talked to him before that, but after a few months, I said to him, how are things going? And he confided in me that it wasn't particularly great, that he really didn't have anyone there that he related to. There was no one really his age there. And I said, well, what do you mean? I mean, so-and-so's there, and so-and-so's there, and so-and-so's there. And he said to me, are you kidding? They're socialites. And I said, what do you mean? He said, well, sure, they're in fellowship here. I mean, this is their home assembly. But they're never here. I mean, this week they want to go see their cousins, and this week they want to go see their friends, and this week they want to go to a conference, and this week they want to go somewhere else. I mean, sure, every week they're at a meeting somewhere. It's not like they're skipping meetings per se. They're always at some meeting or other. They're always going to the breaking of bread every week. The problem is they're never at the same assembly twice. And they've got a wonderful social calendar. But they're not doing anything in their assembly, are they? Because they're everywhere else but where they are, but where they're supposed to be in fellowship. And they're not in fellowship there. I mean, they maybe technically are, but in reality they aren't. Because they're always somewhere else leading their own life, enjoying their own social calendar. Isn't that something that we're going to have to give up? I mean, I don't say don't ever come to conferences, don't ever go visit your friends. I'm not saying that, right? I mean, I'm glad you came to a conference, but come to this one, come to one in February, that's it for the year. No, I'm not saying that, but I'm saying there is a limit, right? We can't be away 3 weekends a month. It's not going to work. And maybe 2 weekends a month isn't great either. You can't lay down laws about this kind of thing, so don't try and pin me down. But you know what I mean. Our heart has to be there. And we have to be able to say, well, sure, it would be fun to go to all these events and to be with all these different people, and it would be great fun, but am I accomplishing anything by doing that? Or am I kind of leaving people that are depending on me in my assembly, am I leaving them in the lurch all the time? We're going to have to make that commitment and that sacrifice if we want to help other people. I just might make an example, just also might mention what we can teach other people. Maybe you grew up in mostly Christian homes, I don't know. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I mean, my family, we weren't exposed to the Bible really until I was in grade 13. And I think there are a lot of things about the Christian life that people assume you know. Or at least they assumed I knew. And they assumed I knew how to read my Bible and how to study the Bible. They assumed I knew how to pray. They assumed I knew how to participate in the assembly. They assumed I knew all kinds of things that I didn't have a clue about. And so I'd hear people giving messages like, you got to study your Bible. And I'd be thinking to myself, I'm really glad I got to study my Bible, but how do I do it? That doesn't do me any good to just say, you got to do this and this and this. I don't know how to study my Bible. And, you know, you got to witness to people, and I don't know how to witness to people. And they'd go down the list of things I got to do, assuming that somehow, magically, I knew how to do them. But I don't necessarily know how to do them. And one thing you might do if you have chance to build into someone's life is you might want to help them learn, a new Christian especially, how do you pray? How do you participate in a meeting at the assembly? How do you get prepared for a meeting in the assembly? And how do you look into the Bible on your own? If you want to find out what the Bible teaches about a topic, how do you do that? I mean, you don't just grab a book, right, a commentary or something. That's not going to tell you. That's going to tell you what so-and-so says about the Bible. How do people do those things? And so we're going to want to maybe not just teach them about the Bible. We're going to want to teach them about various aspects of the Christian life, the building blocks of the Christian life, that maybe they don't know about. And maybe we know about it because we grew up with it and we spent all our lives watching our parents do it, but a lot of people didn't see it. They've never seen an example of how to do those things. And so we maybe want to do that. And obviously we can't say too much about the fact that when the Lord Jesus talks about anybody in any kind of leadership role, and if you're talking about teaching other people, it's in a sense a leadership role, right? He always emphasizes example. He always emphasizes that you have to lead by example. Elders are told to have to lead by example. And the Lord Jesus himself, of course, led by example. Paul led by example when he said, the things you've seen in me, these pass on, right? And you have imitated my faith and my doctrine and my perseverance and my love. He led by example. All these people lead by example. It's not just getting together with somebody and telling them, okay, this is how you do this and this is how you do this and this is what the Bible means. They need to see in our lives these things lived out. They need to see somebody who knows how to contribute in the assembly. They need to see somebody who knows how to read the Bible and knows how to pray and knows how to encourage other people. That's where they're really going to learn. The Lord Jesus could say that a disciple is not above his teacher. And a disciple won't rise above his teacher. And so if I'm trying to teach other people and my life is really not where it should be, I'm not going to be able to teach them how to be a good Christian if I'm not a good Christian, am I? Because I'm not going to be able to teach them more than I'm capable of doing, because they're going to learn by my example as well as my words. And if my example doesn't help them, it really doesn't matter how much I have to say. The last thing I wanted to mention then, just before we close, let's turn back to Luke chapter 14 and okay, second last thing I want to mention. No, I'll just say this. I think it goes without saying, does it not, that we disciple people the same gender as we are? You know, the reason the Lord Jesus picked 12 men to be his disciples was not because he didn't care about women, or because men make better disciples than women, because quite frankly, if experience is any guide, men don't make better disciples than women. He's giving us an example even in that. right? That we're not, it's not a guy's job to go out and disciple the women. That's not love. There's another four-letter L word for that. We want to look in Titus chapter 2. It's the older women that disciple the younger women. It's the older men that disciple the younger men. And don't use maybe that as an excuse to do what the flesh wants to do. In Luke 14, anyway, the last thing. Luke 14, the Lord Jesus did something interesting. As we won't read them all. It says in verse 25, though, that great multitudes were going along with him. And he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." And we won't read the rest, but you understand the rest of the chapter. He goes further sifting through these people. And this is a remarkable thing that he's doing. Great multitudes were going along with him. And I think, by and large, today, that would be viewed as success. And by and large, the approach today would be, let's do whatever we can to keep these multitudes happy, right? And keep them here. And the Lord Jesus did a remarkable thing, didn't he? He saw all the multitudes, and he said, time to sift out the people who are really serious. That's what we want to find in the multitudes. And he knew there were a lot of people there that were playing games. And he wasn't going to humor them, and he wasn't going to cater to them. And it's in stark contrast to what is normally done today. I think our approach, I'm not saying anyone here in general, but I think the temptation certainly we face today is when you have a group of people to kind of lower the standard until the most carnal person in the group feels comfortable and won't be offended and doesn't want to run away. And then just leave it there so that we can get lots of people in. And there are good sounding reasons for that, right? We don't want to see people go off, and we don't want to lose people. And if they're on the edge anyway, we don't want to be the one responsible for pushing them over the edge, is what we would say. We care about the people on the edge, and that's well and good. But again, I would suggest that's not the way the Lord Jesus approached this problem, the fact that there are people who are playing games in the midst. He did not cater to them. He took the people who were serious and he built into their lives. And he said, that's the best way to get the people who are on the edge. That, you know, you're probably not going to get the people on the edge anyway, even if you cater to them. And we tried this. I remember, you know, years ago again, just in youth group, we said, there are a bunch of people that are just playing games, and everyone knew it. Everyone in the group knew it. But let's do something for them. And we spent a year just trying to make those people happy. And it was the most miserable year that we've ever seen. Because all of the people who were remotely serious got discouraged because everyone was ignoring them to try and get all the people on the edge interested. And at the end of the year, the people on the edge weren't any more interested than they were before because we just pumped a lot of more garbage into their lives, right? A lot more fluff went in. And that, surprisingly enough, didn't build them up. The thing that really works, if it's going to work at all, I mean, again, probably you won't get them. Probably they're going to be Judases, and the best teacher in the world had people that didn't get reached. But the only way you're going to really reach someone, I'll tell you, is to build into the lives of people who are serious. And if they see Christians who are enthusiastic about the Lord Jesus, if there's a group of Christians who are really eager to serve the Lord Jesus and going on serving, that's the best hope you have of reaching anyone else. Just building in, you know, attempting to cater to the lowest common denominator is the course of disaster. The Lord Jesus didn't do that. The Lord Jesus recognized that there were people who were serious and people who weren't. And you can't cater to the people who aren't serious. If you have to choose one or the other, and you got to choose the people who are serious. I'm sorry. And if there's someone here tonight, and really, you know full well, you don't care about the Bible, and you don't care about the Lord, and you don't care about spiritual things, I'm sorry. There's no help for you by people just catering to all of your whims. It's not going to help you in your spiritual life. It's not going to do it. You just got to come to the point where you realize that Christ is the answer. And you're not going to do it by getting people pouring just more fluff in. And I hope that doesn't sound, I mean, I'm sure it does sound harsh, and it sounds unloving. But all I can say is the Lord Jesus didn't run after the people. And when the people started going away because they said, these are hard sayings, and the multitudes fled, the Lord Jesus didn't run after them and say, oh, I'll have softer sayings next week, everyone. Come back, please. The Lord Jesus let them walk away. And he let them walk away. And we cannot We cannot deprive sincere Christians of being fed and being encouraged in the hopes of entertaining people who are playing games. I don't think I can say it any more clearly than that. There's going to be people of both types in any crowd. You remember when Naomi and Elimelech went off to the land of Moab? I mean, there was Ruth and Orpah at the end of that. And they both were emotionally interested. They're both, you know, there was a little bit of an attachment there. There was a little bit of involvement, but only one of them was serious. And Naomi couldn't cater to both of them. And Naomi said, "I'm going back. I'm going to do the right thing." And I'll tell you, Orpah walked away. And we don't know that Orpah ever got saved or anything useful ever happened in Orpah's life. She walked away. But Ruth followed. Ruth was willing to go with someone who was being serious. And Ruth's reward was she was part of the messianic line in the end. And I just want to encourage you that as sad as it is, there are some times in our life when we're working with somebody and it's clear that they don't care. I mean, they're nice people, and they might smile, and it might be fun to be with them, but it's clear they don't care about spiritual things. And all I can say is there are too many Christians that do care, that are starving for fellowship and starving for encouragement and starving for help along the way, that we cannot waste our time on people who could care less about the Lord Jesus. I'm sorry. You give them, you try and help them, and you try and reach out to them, but there comes a point where you have to say, I can't deprive interested Christians any longer. I can't deprive serious Christians any longer. I've got to try and help somebody who cares about the Lord Jesus. And again, people can throw things at me later on, because I'm sure it sounds real and loving, but I've seen too many people spend years of their life pouring into people and making no difference at all, because the people never cared. The people were always playing games. And in the meantime, all that's happened is the real sincere Christians have been discouraged because no one's helped them in any way or shape or form. Well, then, that's the end. Sorry to end on kind of a little bit of a negative note, but I just want to encourage us, you know. The Lord Jesus has left us that great privilege to make disciples like he enjoyed doing. And we'll never do the job he did, but he gives us the privilege of trying, and he gives us the privilege of helping one another. He's given us the gifts to do it. He's given us the Word of God to do it and the Holy Spirit to do it. And if we'll commit ourselves to do it, realizing we're going to make some sacrifices in our calendar, but realizing that it's worth it. I'll tell you, it's way more thrilling than anything the world has to offer. And it's way more fulfilling, and it's way more pleasing to the Lord Jesus than spending our time in frivolous ways. We'll never regret anything we've done for our Lord Jesus. Let's be people who, when we walk back to our assemblies, who realize that there are people there who might be able to be helped by us, and might be looking up to us, and might be watching our example. And let's be people who care about them. Let's just pray the Lord will give us some people that we really have a burden for, and that we'll do something in the lives of our assemblies to help out some of the Christians that Christ died for. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, again, we're humbled just as we think that the Lord Jesus has given us the responsibility of making disciples. And as we consider him, and just consider how far we are in practice away from him. We recognize that we can't do that on our own. And the only work we can do successfully is work that he does through us. And we would just, again, thank you for the privilege of being involved in his work. And that he would take us, just a bunch of sinners, and that he would say, I want to use you, and I want to do something through you that's going to last forever. We pray that you'd help us, and not just now tonight, but as we get back to our home assemblies where maybe everything's not so always fun and glamorous, we pray that you would help us to want to look for a way that we can be involved there, and that we can be committed and